Psalm chapter 12, let's look at verse 6 and 7, familiar verses. The Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I think that's so good, I want us to read it together. Amen? All right. Ready? Begin. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask tonight that you'd please teach us something that we might leave this place more confident, if that's necessary, in our King James Bible. And so I need you, please fill me with your spirit. I pray you'd remove any distractions from our minds and from this room. And Lord, I pray for, again, this service. Just give us a great time together of strengthening and encouraging and challenging us. That in a day where the Bible's often debated, we can go out there with answers of why we believe what we believe. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight we're going to continue with our study on the doctrine of the Scriptures. The Bible. It's also known, if you want the technical term of it, bibliology. There's a whole course on bibliology that's done in many Bible colleges. Some wrap it into the doctrines classes. Others have a whole course called General Bible Introduction. That's what they had at Northeast. But again, we're just studying this subject, and this is, I believe, it's the fourth sermon in this series on doctrinal survey, and the third one with the doctrine on the Scriptures. Now, so far, we've covered two parts of the doctrine of the Scriptures. We've covered revelation, and we've covered also inspiration. I'm going to touch a little bit tonight on inspiration again as well. And we saw concerning revelation as means of a brief review that God desires and desired and desires still to reveal himself to mankind. He wants to be known for who he is, the one true and living God. By the way, there's only one God. Amen? All other gods are false gods, small g, false fake gods, false religions. Now, I know that's not politically correct today, but that's the truth, isn't it? And so he, this God, our God in heaven, wants to reveal himself to man, and he does this through two specific things. We've talked about this before. General revelation, and then also special revelation. Now, general revelation is that God reveals himself generally to every human being. Every human being knows, inside of them at least, they may deny it outwardly, that there is a God. And that's because God has revealed himself to them generally in two ways. The first way is through creation, through nature. We know that from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It's described there. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Imagine that. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Mankind is without excuse if they deny God, because there's enough evidence in the creation itself to prove there's a God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation shows itself to every man. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Doesn't matter what culture they're from. They see with their very eyes a very creation, and it speaks out and reveals God to them. For every watch, there's a watchmaker. Amen. Now, God has also revealed himself not only generally through creation, we talked about also through conscience. Romans 1:19, because that which be made known of God is manifest in them. God places the light of the knowledge of himself in every man's conscience. So these are the two ways that God has revealed himself to all men generally. Now, remember that general revelation is not enough knowledge of God to save man. Oh, I acknowledge there's a God. I guess I'm going to heaven. No, has to go a little deeper than that. They need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen. But we do know that general revelation is enough knowledge to condemn them. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about, so that they are without excuse. Then we saw that God also revealed himself very specifically, and that would be through a book. And that book we refer to is called the Bible. Greek word is Biblos, or the book. In other words, the one and only unique book. And by the way, that's what it is. It's a one and only unique book that we have. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. It is the one complete, sufficient book that God has given to man. So that was the doctrine of revelation. We also saw that the means that God used to give us the Bible is what the Bible speaks of, inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word inspiration means simply God breathed. God breathed out his word. It's defined as this, the breath of God expressing itself through a chosen instrument. And we know that instrument is mankind. We understand that. Now, it's important to remember what God breathed out. What did he breathe out? He breathed out words. And words are very important because that's how he revealed himself to man. Now, in the Old Testament, we understand that those words were breathed out in the Hebrew and Aramaic languages. Just for your information, Aramaic was a language similar to Hebrew. It was a language of Assyria and other nations nearby to Israel. Then in the New Testament, those words were breathed out in Koine Greek. So when you think of the Old Testament, God breathing it out, think of him breathing it out in Hebrew and Aramaic. And then in the New Testament, again, through Koine Greek. So understand, God's words were given to man through man. You understand that, right? We know the men that he used. There were 40 different ones of them, 40 different penmen he used over a period of 1,600 years. I like this quote somebody said. They said, the scriptures are just as much the word of God as though God spoke every single word of it with his own lips. And that's the truth. We understand that. So the Bible was breathed out by God. Now remember, the Bible itself claims to be inspired of God. It is a self-proclamation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But you know, as we talked about last week, there are also many proofs that the Bible is inspired of God. We looked at them last week. I think we looked at five of them. We saw the unity of the Bible is proof of inspiration. The uniqueness of its teachings. It teaches about things like God and creation and the state of man and eternity and the way of salvation. We saw, thirdly, the transforming power of the Bible. It transforms lives. You're here tonight, and so am I, because of the work the Bible has done in our lives. We saw the testimony of people like the Lord Jesus Christ about the Word of God, the apostles, archaeology, believers throughout the ages. That's another proof of inspiration. But perhaps the greatest proof is, no doubt, fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is 100% accurate in all that it said would happen. And by the way, there's much more to happen. I'm talking about thousands of specific detailed prophecies concerning the Jew and the nation of Israel, concerning the Gentile nations of the world, concerning the church, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of them given with 100% accuracy. That's proof that the Bible is no doubt inspired of God. Again, so God breathed out his words to man. Now, by the end of the first century, understand God's revelation by means of inspiration was complete. From Genesis to Revelation was complete. The last two books of the Bible that were penned were the Gospel of John about the year 90 AD, and then the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ about 96 AD. And so tonight, the question we want to answer, why we're here tonight, and why we're looking at this, is this question. How do we know tonight that we have the same words today that were breathed out over 1,900 years ago? How do we know that? You're going to have somebody ask you that one day. You're out soul winning, and you're trying to win them to the Lord. And they may say things like, that Bible's been tampered with. It's been changed. It's been this. It's been that. How do we know that today we have the same words that they had 1,900 years ago? Well, the answer is one word. Guess what the word is? Oh, so you guys are with me tonight. At least 50% of you. That's right. Preservation. Bible preservation. You know what's interesting about the doctrine of preservation? You go and you find some doctrinal books. And by the way, there's a lot of good fundamental doctrinal books out there. There's some you could, you know, Evans' book and Bancroft's book and so forth. What's interesting about many of those books is a lot of them, including some that were written by evangelicals, they write volumes describing, defining, and defending what the Bible says about its own inspiration. But what's interesting is that many of them, not all of them, are strangely silent on what the Bible says about preservation. You don't find them saying anything about it. They take a position of faith with regard to inspiration, but suddenly it seems like they retreat to the position of skepticism when it comes to preservation. You know, there is what I believe to be a very deceptive statement that we find in many churches, many Bible colleges, many Christian colleges and universities. They make this statement that when it's made without any further explanation, it leads people to believe that the position of that institution is different from what it really is. Let me explain. Here's the statement. Now, this particular statement came from a website of a church that does not hold to the King James Bible. They're not from this area. It is a Baptist church. They consider themselves fundamental. They would say on their side, independent fundamental Baptist. They, you would think, looking at some things, that well, they're probably just like us. But here's what they say. Now remember, when this statement stands alone, it leads to a deception in the minds of people reading it. Here's the statement they make. Quote, "We believe the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is fully inspired and without error in the original writings. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the complete and divine revelation of God to man, and therefore are the final authority for faith and practice." Now, on the surface, you may listen to that and say, well, that sounds pretty good. They said that they believe the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, is fully inspired and without error. But there's a little phrase they put in there. It said, in the original writings. Now, the problem with this statement is twofold. Number one is this. The original writings are no longer in existence. They're not there. I remember the first time I heard that. It shook my boots. I went, What do you mean it's not there? Then someone said to me, wait a minute here. God promised to preserve the words, not the paper and ink. And so the paper and ink may be gone, but those words have been preserved. We'll get to that in a moment. But remember that the original writings are no longer in existence. So doesn't that, in a sense, render that statement useless? They're fully inspired, without error, in the original writings. Okay, where are they? We don't have them. We don't have them. Number two, there's another problem with that statement. It says nothing of where God's words are today. Where are they today? Do we have them? Where are they? Are they accessible to man? So for someone to merely say, again, that statement may start out well, it may be somewhat harmless, but that's your full statement, by the way, about the Word of God. They didn't get into preservation or anything. So for someone to merely say that they believe that the original writings were inspired, perfect, without error, authoritative, isn't saying enough. I remember years ago at my ordination, I remember who it was. It was Dr. Dave Martin. He pastors in Martinsburg, Virginia, I believe it is. And he's a great man of God, loves the Lord, been in ministry for many years. He was on my ordination council. And, of course, the first doctrine you deal with is bibliology, typically, at an ordination council. And he said to me, I think it was one of the first questions he asked. He said, I have a question. Where are God's words today? Interesting question. I knew what he was saying, and I knew what he meant, and I knew why he asked it. You see, the point is to argue for an inspired Bible that no longer exists is pointless. By the way, it's also spiritually destructive. Because if we don't know where God's words are today, how do you know you're saved? How do I know I'm saved? I base my faith on the Word of God, don't you? How do I know that the error or the mistake or the part that wasn't preserved isn't the part that says, whosoever will, or the word believeth, and so on? So my point is tonight, a proper understanding of the doctrine of preservation is going to clear up any confusion. I hope it will tonight. That was all introduction. You didn't miss any blanks, so don't get nervous. Number one, write this down if you would, please. Notice the promise of preservation. The promise of preservation. Let's begin right there and ask this. The question we're asking ourselves tonight is this. Did God promise to preserve his words? Now, this may seem like a simple answer, and it is, by the way. It really is, and I'm glad most of you said yes. But there seems to be some people that just don't get it. They just don't get it. Even many fundamental Baptists deny or question the doctrine of biblical preservation. Let me give you an example. There's a man by the name of W. Edward Glennie. He was a former professor at Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis. He wrote an article entitled "The Preservation of Scripture." By the way, not defending it, and you'll see that in a moment. Here's what he said. Listen to the quote, if you don't mind my reading. Quote, "The doctrine of preservation of Scripture was first included in a church creed in 1647. As we have argued above, it is not a doctrine that is explicitly taught in Scripture, nor is it the belief that God has perfectly and miraculously preserved every word of the original autographs in one manuscript or text type. Not only does no verse in Scripture explain how God will preserve his word, but there is no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of preservation of the text of Scripture." How can somebody say that? What he's saying there in a nutshell is that it's not found in the Bible. You can't find preservation in the word of God. Well, I respectfully and with as much dignity as I can say this, respond, hogwash. It's all over the Bible. Come on now, look at all the verses. And by the way, that's just a portion of the verses that talk about preservation. I think even our text puts it plainly. Look at it. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." I've seen some guys try to do some hermeneutical gymnastics with this verse, saying that the "them" isn't talking about the words of Scripture. It's talking about the people. That does not fit the context, and it doesn't fit the flow of the psalm. The antecedent to "them" is the words. Thou shalt keep them, the words of the Lord. Preserve them, what? The words of the Lord from this generation forever. Now hold your hand here, because this isn't the only place it's taught in Scripture. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verse 23. Is preservation promised by God? Let's find out. 1 Peter 1:23. Notice, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." By the way, logic says, I'm going to say this in a minute again in a more structured way, but if it takes the word of God to be born again, if we don't have the word of God, how can anybody be born again? Duh. All right, next verse, verse 24. "For all flesh is," verse 23. Let's read it again. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of," notice, "incorruptible by the word of God," here it is, "which liveth and abideth forever." Now, in case you didn't get it, he's going to mention it again here in the next two verses. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." There is no doubt Bible preservation there. Nod your head if you agree with me. Help me out tonight. It's right there. It's in the word of God. It's going to be preserved forever. Go over to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 25. We're not going to look at all these verses, so don't get nervous. Matthew 24, look at verse 25. I'm in verse chapter 25. I think I picked the wrong verse, but I'm going to read you the verse anyway because I wrote it down just in case that happens. You always do that as a preacher. Maybe I didn't. I think I did. Here it is, though. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Your assignment is to find the location of that verse right now. Amen. "But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ." Watch this. heaven and earth shall pass away, but notice my words, what shall not pass away? The words, what words? Christ's words, God's words, they won't pass away. We could go to Psalm 119 and verse 160. I got a whole list of them here. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy judgments endureth, notice, forever. Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart, notice, to all generations. Psalm 100 verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 111 verse 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Psalm 105 and verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Psalm 119 verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. We can go to Psalm 119 verse 111, verse 152, and verse 160. The point is, the Bible certainly does promise preservation. God didn't just breathe out his word, he promised to preserve it. Now let's go back to our text, if you would please. Back to our text. By the way, it's verse 35, if you found it. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Let's go back to our text. Notice some things about preservation in our text. First of all, letter A, write this down. The who of preservation. The who. The who. All you owls, lady owls, having a volleyball game tomorrow night. Say it. Ooh, right? The who of preservation. Who is it that promised to preserve the Bible? Well, look at verse 7. What's the first word in verse 7? Thou shalt keep them, notice, O Lord. You see, God himself assumed this responsibility unto himself. He didn't just breathe out his words and give it over to the hands of man, although he did use man to not only pen the words, but also to preserve it. God was the one himself that preserved the words. He didn't step away from his word after he breathed it out. He didn't fall asleep at the post. He promised he would preserve it. So an attack on the doctrine of preservation is an attack on the very character of God. That'd be like saying, well, he said whosoever will, but he doesn't really mean that. Yes, he does. You see, what in essence is being said is that God didn't do what he had promised, or that he could not do what he had promised. And both of them are wrong. God promised to, and therefore he did preserve his words for every generation. Letter B, write this down. Not only the who of preservation, how about the what of preservation? What did God preserve? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 7 again. Thou shalt keep them. Look at verse 6. The antecedent to then, what the pronoun is pointing to, is the subject in verse 6, the words of the Lord. God will keep the, notice the phrase, the statement, or the word, words. He'll keep his words. Not merely his ideas, not merely his teachings, not merely his thoughts, but his very words. Don't ever forget that thoughts are expressed in words. You change the words, you change the meaning. What God preserved was his very words. That's what you want to write in that blank underneath that. We could then say, I believe rightfully so, that we not only believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, but we would also say that we believe in the verbal plenary preservation of the Word of God. In other words, verbal, meaning the very words have been preserved. Plenary means all parts of Scripture have been preserved. So you have the who of Bible preservation, the what of Bible preservation, then letter C, write this down, the when of Bible preservation. How long did he say he'd preserve them? For that first generation? For only good people? For only those he likes? For only people that he really, really, really cares about and chooses to go to heaven? He don't choose. Whosoever will, amen? That's what we believe. But how long did he say? Well, let's find out. Notice again, verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. There it is, forever. Write that down under there, under letter C. How long will God preserve his word? Forever. This includes every generation. What good is inspiration to mankind without preservation? They both are connected, so much so connected. You see, Bible preservation, understand something, it harmonizes with the character of God. Because we know that God loves all men. Amen. How many glad God loves you? Would you raise your hand? I'm raising both hands tonight. Don't worry, I'm not going there. How many believe he desires all men to be saved? Raise your hand. We all have loved ones that we want to see saved as well. How many believe he desires every Christian to be obedient to his words? Raise your hand. Well, if we're to be obedient to his word, we have to have every word, right? Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If I'm to live by every word, I have to have every word available to me. And we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to have it. It harmonizes with the character of God. Thank God he loves us. That necessitates both the availability and the presence of his words for all generations, which leads us to Bible preservation. You see, the Bible that claims to be perfectly inspired also claims to be perfectly preserved. Amen? That's what we believe. So number one, you have the promise of Bible preservation. Number two, write this down if you would. Does anybody have the blanks? Last week I messed up. I didn't give you some blanks. Everybody walked out of here. What were these blanks? And I understand because I went fast. Everybody got the blanks? Okay, good. Number two, notice secondly, not only the promise of Bible preservation, but notice the product of preservation. Okay, so he preserved it. What's that mean? Now, I think it was 2 weeks ago I mentioned that there was and I gave you this on your notes. I didn't put it in this one because I figure you have it. There was a fivefold, and we'll call it, I hate to call it a process, but for lack of better terms, a fivefold process or perhaps a path that brought us to the King James Bible. Now, here's what I mean by that. There was, first of all, number one, inspiration, right? God breathed out his word, the divinely guided writing of the original manuscripts. Then the number two is the preservation. That is, God not only breathed it out, but he also preserved it. The providential keeping of the original text from loss and alteration. Is our God powerful enough to make sure nobody tampers with his words? How many believe that? I do too. And he did. That is preservation. The third step, if you will, is recognition. That is the acknowledgement of God's people of the writings as being divinely inspired. I'm not going to necessarily get into canonization because canonization didn't have to do with some great big meeting that they had or some synod or whatever it is that they may have had. It has to do with God's people recognizing the writings as being divinely inspired. Then the fourth one is the collection. So God breathed it out. He preserved it. God's people recognized those writings as inspired. They rejected, by the way, false manuscripts, which, by the way, even in the days of the New Testament were being circulated. They didn't harmonize with Scripture. They didn't bear the marks of inspiration, and so they rejected them. That's going to be important when we get into the Westcott and Hort text. And so they recognized them, and then they collected them together. They gathered the original manuscripts into a canon of the Holy Scriptures, and then they were translated, which is the providential guiding of God into other languages. So that is a five-fold process: inspiration, preservation, recognition, collection, and then translation. Now remember, the original manuscripts were received by God's people. They were read, they were circulated many times, they were taught from, they were preached from, etc. They were copied, and they were passed from generation to generation. Often after use, they would get worn out, and so they had to copy them, and they passed that along those copies. God used the Jews in the Old Testament to keep and copy and compile the Old Testament. God used believers in the New Testament to keep and copy and compile the the New Testament. But the question is, what is the biblical view towards these copies? This is very important. Because remember, the originals are gone. They were breathed out, preserved, they were recognized, they were collected, and they were translated. What is the biblical view towards these copies? Well, let's look at that. Notice letter A. Let's talk about the view of Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 5. What did they believe? What did he believe about the scriptures? Now, mind you, even in his day, you understand the originals were gone. You understand that, right? They had been copied and preserved and copied and copied and so forth. So when Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Old Testament originals were gone. All they had were the copies. They had been copied over and over and over again. What did he say about it? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I told you this before, that the jot and the tittle, just putting it in simplistic terms, are a part of a Hebrew letter, much like a period and a comma. That's all it is, just little pieces of letters. And he's saying here that every single piece is going to be fulfilled. It sounds like to me that Jesus Christ saw the copies as being preserved, as being perfect, as being errorless, as being the very breathed out words of God that have been preserved. Do you see that? That's what he thought. Over and over again, he referred to the scriptures in times of controversy. He said, thus saith the Lord, as it is written, and all those sorts of things. How about the view of Paul? Write this down, letter B. How about the Apostle Paul? Now, we could go to many more scriptures. You understand that. How about the view of the Apostle Paul? Go to 2 Timothy 3. Again, he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, pastoring of the church at Ephesus at this time. And he said something very interesting about these copies of the Old Testament. Notice 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child, thou, talking to Timothy, hast known the, what's that next word? Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So notice he's talking about those scriptures that Timothy was taught as a child. And he called those scriptures holy. The copies were holy. In other words, perfect, without error, sinless, without blemish. You see, Paul understood the doctrine of preservation. He viewed it as God's words. He understood that. Let me see something here. Wow, look at that. It's kind of worn out. Holy Bible. What does that mean? Interesting. Sounds to me like we're supposed to believe it's holy. There's an idea. It's without error. It's perfect. That's what we're supposed to believe. You know that even let me just say this. The historical belief, by the way, going back, in Bible preservation is simple as well. Historically, God's people have believed, for the most part, at least up until the mid to late 1800s, that God has preserved his words. Do you know that even the Westminster Confession of Faith, by the way, that's a Presbyterian, if you will, confession. It says this: the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is a native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, therefore authentical, so in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. The scriptures. Amazing, isn't it? That's the way it was for many, many years. You see, the result of God's preservation, and really that's the point of this whole point, the point of the point, it's good English, right, is that we have a Hebrew text of the Old Testament compiled of 39 books that God preserved, and a Greek text compiled of the New Testament containing 27 books that God has preserved as well. Amen? Now, notice you should have this here. The name given to the Old Testament Old Testament, write the word Hebrew text there. I was going to have you write down the traditional Masoretic text, but I figured I'd probably have to repeat that two or three times. I'm not insulting you. I'm just saying I talk fast and I slur my words a lot, especially when I'm getting crunched in time a little bit. But notice the Old Testament text is the traditional Masoretic text. By the way, that is the Hebrew text that underlies the King James Bible. The name given to the New Testament preserved Greek text, notice, is the received text. So write the word Greek in there. It is a received text, or the Textus Receptus type text, or the majority text. There's all kinds of words for this, but we'll just keep it simple and refer to it as the received Greek text. So what we're saying is that we still have it today, amen, preserved. And then number three, the promise of Bible preservation, the product of Bible preservation, and lastly, the particulars of preservation. All right, I'm going to take the next 10 minutes. I've got 10 minutes here. I'm going to make it. And I'm going to step into a little hot button area. You ready? You ready? Let's talk about it. You know, some of the hot button questions that are often debated today are these. Number one is this. Does preservation extend to translations? That's a question. The other one is number two, is can a translation be called the inspired Word of God? Now, many times, and I want you to listen very closely, many times the debates, as I've heard them, and I've heard them, and I've read them, and I've read stuff. I mean, I teach the class, I taught the class, I teach it here, so I try to read up on this stuff. But my point is this, I've seen the debates, and so have many of you. Many times these debates, watch this now, are a matter of definitions. That's the problem, many times. Let's take the first question. Does preservation extend to translations? I believe the answer is, write it down. If you agree, write it down anyway because it's right. Yes. You're going to write it down in heaven anyway because it is yes. So write it down now. Yes. If a translation is based on the correct underlying text, which would be the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, and is an accurate representation of the original text into another language, then yes. It is God's words for that language. Don't we say we believe this is God's words, God's preserved words for English-speaking people? Isn't that kind of how we say it? And that's true. Because it's an accurate translation and it's been preserved into English because of the underlying text it's been translated from. That's what it is. If it is a word-for-word translation, when possible, noun-for-noun, verb-for-verb, not a paraphrase, we can say today, we can stand here today and say we have the words of God preserved in English in our King James Bible. Let me just throw this out there because I'm going to deal with this next week. All your other versions do not use those underlying texts, at least not wholly. Even the New King James Bible does not totally use the received text of the New Testament, and they use what's called dynamic equivalency to translate. I'll get into that next week, and many of you have heard it, but that's okay. We'll get into that. But the point is, we can say we have God's words today in English in our King James Bible. Bible preservation can extend to translations. Let's take the second question. This one's a little bit more of a hotbed. Can a translation be called the inspired Word of God? The answer to that is this. It depends on your definition of inspiration. It really does. I've seen some pretty big names, by the way, divide over this thing. I mean, get mad over these things. I mean, I'm not preaching in your group, and you're not preaching in our group, and we're never sending our kids to your school, and we're not, and we hate you. No, they didn't say that. They did not say that. I'm just, you know, trying to be funny. My wife always says, don't try to be funny. I don't listen to her, obviously, you could tell. I do a lot, but then that one I usually don't, but I should. Anyway, here's what I'm saying. Some see inspiration as a process. Some see it as a product. That's the difference. Some see it as a process. For example, if you view inspiration solely as a process, meaning that it is the act of God breathing out his word once to man, when he breathed out the originals, and then preservation kicked in and kept it going, and you see it as that, then a translation could not be considered inspired because God didn't breathe out the King James and the Geneva Bible the same way he breathed out the originals. You understand that, right? Doesn't make sense. So if you believe it's solely that, but then you would say, okay, but the King James then would be the preserved Word of God. By the way, calling the King James preserved and not inspired with that definition does not weaken the King James at all. It's preserved. It's still God's words. You understand that, right? So that's really important to understand. Now, again, because God doesn't breathe out translations, by the way, that would be double inspiration. He breathed out the originals, then he breathed it out again in 1611. By the way, I hate to shock you, but you're not holding the 1611 in your lap. You're not. We'll get into that next week, okay? My point is this, is that if you view it that way, he breathed it out, double inspiration. By the way, that's the position of those that we refer to as Ruckmanites, or that take the position of Peter Ruckman. They say that the King James is actually better than the originals. The only way something could be better than the original, how can something be better than perfect? How can it be? You can't be. It can only at best be the same. You can't get any better than perfect. Otherwise, your definition of perfect isn't perfect. Anyway. Now, if you believe that inspiration, watch this, refers to the product. In other words, the words that God breathed out, being God's words, saying these are God's inspired words, they are from God, it's the product, then inspiration can extend to accurate translations. You understand that, right? I think that's important. I like this Institute for Biblical Textual Studies put it this way. Inspiration is unique, applicable both to the process of giving the original writings and the writings themselves, which are that product. I have no problem with someone standing up and saying that the King James is inspired, if they mean it carries the life of God, if they mean that it is a product of God, if that's what they mean. But if they're saying and meaning that it's been breathed out again in 1611, I don't agree with that because it wasn't breathed out again. So again, it's how you see this definition. I see inspiration, honestly, both as a process and a product. You know, I just do. I think it was breathed out, but I also believe it. The words carry the life of God, just like breathed into Adam, the breath of life. And so I don't have a problem with that. You may hear me saying that sometimes. I have no problem saying it's inspired, meaning that it is, watch this phrase, it is the inspired words of God in English. I like the way that's said. I do. The King James Bible, again, was not breathed out like the originals. I don't believe in double inspiration. But it is the inspired words that God breathed out in English. Make sense? It's too late for that, maybe? I don't know. My point tonight is this. We can have confidence in this book. There is not an error in this book. There is not a mistake. I don't believe it. I just don't. I don't believe anything's wrong with it. I don't believe it needs to correct it. I don't believe anybody needs to stand in the pulpit and say it should have been translated this way. I believe these are the preserved words of God for English-speaking people. Now, with that said, we're done right here. Why don't we read it more? Oh, preacher, come on. I just want to know about it. I just want to know the facts about it. No. You know, you can know all that stuff I just said. And if we're not reading it and digesting it, making it a part of our life, and having a relationship with God through his word, because that's how he communicates with us, all of it's in vain. Every argument we have about the King James Bible, you know, I've heard more people preach and like to jump out of their seat when someone says, the King James Bible. You know? And then you say, you need to read your Bible. Silence. You need to walk with God. Silence. I believe it is the preserved words of God. But we have to take it to the next step. Live it. Read it. Love it. Be what God wants us to be and have a living relationship with a living God through his living book. Amen? Let's pray.